As my custom, I would like to thank those who are normally here with us. Being able to worship God together, of course, is quite encouraging. Those who are members of this congregation, I look forward to seeing your faces every Lord's Day. I'm also very thankful for those who are our guests this morning. Of course, as we are trying to establish the things that we are doing according to what the scriptures say, if you have any questions about the things that we do or say together in our worship service, or just any of the things that we talk about when we're talking to one another, go ahead and ask us. It is our joy. It is our responsibility. It is a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to explain to you the things that we do when those things are in accordance with God's word. Outside on the front of the facade of the building, it says Church of Christ, and that is not a denominational statement. That is a declaration that we are a people who are gathered together under the authority of Christ. He is the one who will indicate to us what we will do. His word is what dictates the ways that we worship together and the ways that we live the rest of our lives. The things that we do in our worship service are the things that we can observe in Scripture. As the saints in the first century prayed, so we have done this morning, putting those things before God that we know that we can't handle. A big portion of our sermon this morning is going to be about the importance of prayer. We can see that the saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament both put forward those things to God, asking Him to take care of the things that they could not. As we sang, we can read about those saints in the first century doing the same thing. There were some modes of worship under the Old Testament that went away with the Levitical priesthood and with the temple, but the concept of singing continued on. Indeed, all of us can sing, and it's very encouraging that God used something that almost every human being can do. But of course, even the vocal cords, not the thing that He focuses on the most. He focuses on what we're doing with our hearts. And so we blended our hearts together this morning as a symbol of how we blended our voices together this morning as a symbol of where our hearts are supposed to be, which is together. And none of us are the perfect and only singer. All of us are together, the people who are doing it as one. And perfection, of course, is not something that He's looking for. He is looking for loyalty. And in loyalty, we get together and we sing these things that we find true to be the case in our relationship to God. We're going to remember what Jesus has done for all of us. The death, burial, and resurrection that He underwent. We have a memorial meal. Yesterday on the podcast, the concept of memorial came up and the importance of making sure that what we're doing is remembering why we've gathered. And we have a memorial meal that allows us to do that. It's also a promise to say that we're going to be faithful. And so we're going to engage in those things in just a moment. We're going to give of our limited funds to make sure the church can handle the things the church is supposed to do. And now we're going to go back and pay attention to God's word and make some application in the way that we live. Now, we are going to be looking at some Old Testament passages, and we're going to be making some New Testament applications, so I look forward to doing that with you. The series that we have been focusing on has been the Psalms of Ascent, or one of the series we've been looking at this year has been the Psalms of Ascent. These are a subsection of the Psalms that have a lot of similarities, and we're going to be looking at Numbers 130 and 131 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll begin there in just a moment. As I said, there's a subdivision within the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And the Psalms of Ascent, they share a lot of qualities. They go from 120 to 134. So we're at 131, so we're getting there. But this has been a very enlightening and uplifting series to be able to look at with you. The songs all vary in different format. They don't always have the same structure, but they're all labeled a psalm of ascent or a psalm of steps or degrees. So thematically, we know that there is a common application, even though not everybody agrees on what the application is. A lot of the Jewish scholars have told us for a long time that they have placed in Jewish liturgy. That is, as they got together and they sang at important events, they would sing these songs together. And so the prevailing theory is that they would sing these songs as they were approaching Jerusalem and coming from different places. Now, we can see from several places in Scripture that there was a command for all of them to gather into Jerusalem at three times a year. And so it may be that these songs were what they sang as they were on the road coming toward Jerusalem. Now, when they came back from Babylon, we know that there is also some application for some of these songs because they were coming back to Jerusalem once again. There's also this idea, again, it's possible, not required, but that they were singing these songs as they ascend, or the priests were singing these songs as they ascended the steps, so they could go ahead and make the sacrifice for all the people. And maybe those things are all true. We don't have all the information. But what we do know is that from the content of the songs, a lot of that makes sense, because these songs are about getting closer to God and getting closer to his people. Now, that means that there has a lot of application inherent to these songs that we can take advantage of. The concept of Zion shows up throughout a good portion of the Old Testament as this figure for the perfect relationship that God had always intended for his people to have with him. Now, Zion was also the hill on which Jerusalem was built, and so these songs talk about Zion as getting close to Jerusalem and going up the hill. But for us, who understand ourselves to be a part of the church, which is the perfect example of the concept of Zion, there are a lot of applications that we are able to make toward our situation even today. The Psalms of Ascent have the application toward us as the church even in a more full manner than what we are able to read about in Scripture. This morning we're going to read about the fact that Israel had to trust in God during difficult times, and they had to celebrate their unity, the unity that had been provided for them because they had all been forgiven. The church has so much more ability to be seeing about our unity with one another due to God's forgiveness and our ability to trust him, even than the people who are under the nation of Israel. So there's an easy application based on that. Where this morning we're going to talk about the fact that the trust that they had in God in every situation was based on the fact that he had always come through and forgiven them. I'm going to tell you right now, there are no people who are more fit to talk about the fact that we can trust God because he has forgiven us than the church. Again, the applications are just right there. We're going to notice this morning that Israel needed to cultivate an inner peace that was based on the idea of trusting God and his provision. There is an easy application intellectually, but it's not always easy to cultivate through our actions. And so this morning we're going to be talking about trusting in God and leaning on him for his provision in ways in which we could take a lot of lessons. But again, we are no less able to and no less expected to trust God in those tough situations. As I said before, we're going to be looking at Psalms 130 and 131. And really, when we think about what we're going to be talking about this morning, is trusting God, trusting on him, and waiting for his time is really difficult for us. We are very temporary beings. We are very imperfect beings. And so God tells us to wait on him and trust him. And that is oftentimes very difficult. We go through the mundane, we go through the daily, we go through the everyday, minute by minute, we're stuck in time. He's outside of time. To him, there is no waiting. But for us, there is. And so there are things that bother us, there are things that we ask him, and we have to trust him in that. Understanding that he does not have to deal with the anxiety of not knowing what's next, not knowing how to deal with these things. And yet, even in that, even with that gap in relationship between us and him, we are called to remember who he is. His love has been demonstrated toward us because he forgave our sins. He loves us enough to be able to help us get through our mistakes. And therefore, we can trust him even when we don't see the final outcome. Just because we don't know the whole of what God can do or will do, that does not mean that we should not trust him and lean on the peace that he offers us. And so a lot of what we're going to be talking about this morning is this difference between us and God, but the invitation to make sure we trust him even given that great difference. The first point I want to make with you this morning is that God's forgiveness allows his very imperfect people to be able to call on him. The first place we're going to look is in the 130th Psalm, and I want to look at the first four verses of Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Well, this might feel like a strange way to kind of start this song of trust in God. God's place as the very highest makes it difficult sometimes for us to remember that he hears us at our very lowest. Here he starts off, "Out of the depths I cried to you." God is at the very highest place. Even on earth, even on just this ball, it's difficult to think about God in his place as being something that we could even attain to. Not only attain to, but even speak to. But here, the psalmist is not just saying, here on earth. He says, out of the depths, out of the lowest things that I am going through, I am still at this place able to call on God, who is at the highest place, and I'm still able to ask him to pay attention. Asking God to pay attention to us, I'm going to tell you right now, it feels arrogant on the very best day I've ever had. If I feel like I have done everything right the entirety of the day, if I feel like I have just absolutely nailed everything, this has never happened, by the way, but if I ever felt that way, it would still feel arrogant for me to say, God, I want you to listen to me. Who am I that I could even address him? Who am I that I could say, I want you to pay attention to me? Look, my kids, when they come up to me and say, I want you to pay attention to me, I'm going to have to struggle with how to deal with their attitude in that moment. Now, as a father, I also am going to have to get over myself and realize that maybe I need to spend some time with them. But here, God is so much higher than just a physical father. And he is more right. The gulf of difference between my child and myself is not the same as the difference between me and God. My children are largely innocent, well, with exceptions. But I'm not. I realize I'm the one who makes the lion's share of the mistakes. When my children come to me in their innocence, they ask me for my paying attention to them, I have to get over my failures and my ego to talk to them. It's not true with us and God. Because I'm going to address him, I'm not the innocent one. I'm the one who's asking in all of my failure for God to pay attention to me, realizing he does not fail. We're reminded here that there is a value in asking for his attention, despite our powerlessness and our deep need. And our lowest points are often the result of our own failures. I need a psalm like this that reminds me that God is still listening to my penitent cry. I had this idea growing up, I think, that God was so unapproachable and holy, and he is holy, and we need to remember his place. I'm not downplaying that. But there was so much emphasis placed on not being able to pray unless you were perfect. You can't pray to God unless you're perfect. You can't address God unless you've done everything right. I have a psalm that's right here in front of me that says, I can pray to God because I'm not. And he listens. This rhetorical question about who is able to stand before God with their sins, it's a reminder. No one. If God was going to count people's sins against them, who could talk to him? Literally no one. But here, this forgiveness that he has, this quality of forgiveness that he maintains, makes it so that we can speak to him. It is his decision to do this. It is his nature and his character that invites this kind of dialogue. And he promises that we can talk to him when we're imperfect. And his forgiveness is not a lack of power. This idea, it's the opposite. And I struggle to think about this. How does God's forgiveness make it so that we can fear him more? Think about this for just a minute. If you made a mistake at your work, and it cost the company a lot of money, and you found out that you would have to pay a lot of that money yourself, or it would come out and be docked from your pay, you would expect your boss to be upset about the situation and to make it your responsibility. And you would respect that. I mean, you say, that's my boss. I know I made the mistakes. It costs a lot of money. I'm going to pay for a lot of that stuff. That's going to be hard, but I will do that. And I can respect my boss for holding my feet to the fire. But if your boss looked at you and said, you are valuable enough that I'm not going to worry about it whatsoever. We will absorb the cost for you. That changes the dynamic completely. I not only have more respect and loyalty, but I'm also more impressed by their capacity. That's a lot of money I cost them, but yet even in that, they were able to absorb it. God is not so petty that he has to chase us down for every one of our sins. He provided forgiveness out of love. And that means that we can fear him in that. I want to look at some New Testament applications with you on this first point. If you'll go ahead and turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Starting in verse 9. In talking about our former failure in the flesh and that cycle of sin and almost depression that he talks about in chapter 7, and he kind of speaks about that a little bit in the beginning of verse 8, or chapter 8, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. That's going back to the way that things were under the old law. The way that Paul talked about this physical relationship with God that he had, where he just felt like he couldn't win. It was a spirit of slavery. He says, you didn't get back there again. You did not come to Christ so that you could feel like a slave all over again. Not that way. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It goes on to say the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Instead of being stuck in a cycle of sin and regret, God's salvation provides us the success that we know that we need. This success is an intentional contrast to the picture that he paints in Romans chapter 7. And he says, we have a completely different way of obeying. We don't just obey God by doing the physical things, making sure we punch all the buttons, making sure we cross all the T's, dot all the I's. We have a full spiritual devotion to him that is not only allowed by Christ. He demands it. He showed us what that looks like in his Son. And when we are in his Son, when we have that Spirit, we are able to obey in like manner. We are able to have his spiritual help in overcoming fleshliness and, more than that, his fatherly care. This is not us just going to a taskmaster and saying, I failed again, I'm here to receive my stripes. We have a Father. And he doesn't just use the generic term, like, oh, Father. He uses a very comforting term. It's closer to Papa. He uses a term of endearment. A term of closeness. Abba is still not used by our Jewish friends to talk about God, even to this very day. It's entirely too familiar for them. But here, Paul says, that's the kind of relationship we have with God. like someone who's calling out to his loving Father. This new spiritual life is a process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, our spiritual failures. But he has not only made it possible, but when we get to that place where we feel like we can't do it, I'm carrying too much, it's too hard, I don't know if I'm going to finish this, we cry out like to a father. I feel sometimes that we don't take advantage of this great gift, even if we have considered it was possible. We need to be able to reach out to God like a loving father because we need his help. And he is not so far away from us that he does not want us to have it. He has done everything so that we can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord, to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore," he says, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest, we are made evident, we are made open to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us in the relationship between the apostles and the church here, so that you have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, if we're crazy, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul's motivation can seem a little confusing here. Is he preaching to people out of love, or is it out of fear? Is it out of the fear of Christ, or is it out of the love of Christ? What's the controlling? The answer is yes. It's both. Judgment for sin is certainly an opportunity for fear. But there is an even greater respect that is at the core of forgiveness. We're not trying to be pleasing to Christ only out of fear of judgment. Because if it's only about fear of judgment, then I'm not eager to see him. Here, he says, I want to do everything I can to be right before him because I want to see him. I want to please him in all respects because I can't wait to be with Christ. If my relationship with Christ is only fear of judgment, I don't want to be near him. Just for example, even if you had a boss who had forgiven you that great debt or mistake or whatever, do you want to go have lunch with him? Probably not. You would feel weird. It's like, I realize I'm the mistake here, and I made a mistake. I don't want to go hang out more. Here, he talks about the relationship we have with Christ is not only one of forgiveness, but also of love. He says, I want to do everything I can to be right before him because I want to see him forever. That is my goal. That is what I'm trying to accomplish. Jesus died so that all people could be free from judgment. And that is a message that is meant to persuade people. No human beings will ever be able to stand on their own record before the judgment seat of Christ. So we proclaim Christ. We are telling people, you can't be right enough on your own. But therein is the good news, because you don't have to be. Because you can be right in Christ. And then it's not up to you. Does that mean we don't live in obedience? We absolutely do. We do everything we can to be obedient. We do everything we can to live in loyalty because we understand that we have that existing relationship. People who don't even think that God's word is the standard for right behavior, if you ask them, well, okay, so tell me, what is the right standard for behavior? They say, well, I think just being a good person all the time. Do you do that all the time? Well, no. Okay, I don't care what standard you've got, you're not hitting it. The only way for anyone to truly live for Christ is to understand that Christ truly died for every human being. And that knowledge can give us hope in judgment. Coming back to our text in the 130th Psalm, I want to point out that God's redemption of his people from sin, it makes him reliable. So coming back to our text and looking in verse 5, and we're going to finish out the 130th Psalm. I wait for Yahweh, my soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. The watchman for the morning. Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness. And with him there is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now if you notice that both sections of this psalm sort of echo one another, they both have this idea of calling out and also trusting in his forgiveness. The first part talks about the calling out in the first one, second part of the first section talks about his forgiveness, and kind of answered in the second one. The act of crying out to God is met with this patient waiting for his response and loyalty. Despite that, the frightening situation that the psalmist is facing, he cries out to God in prayer, but he also knows that he can hope and he can trust in God's reliability. But even with that trust, there's still a confident expectation, an eagerness to see God's answer made plain. It's like watching for the morning. I know we don't often wait for the sun to get up. I know Rhett does, but not a lot of us kind of wait for the sun to get up. Most of us kind of get up after it is. But if we are up before the sun, or maybe there's a situation where we're really excited about doing something, and maybe we get up before the sun, you have kids who are expected to do something the next day, they accidentally get up at like 5 a.m. because they just are so ready to do this thing, and the sun comes up, they know they can go ahead and do things. This idea of waiting for the morning. I asked. Does anybody ever question whether or not the sun will come up? If you have a watchman who's waiting for the morning, is he maybe not sure if it's going to happen? I hope the sun comes up today. It may not. No. He knows it's going to come up. It's a foregone conclusion. He's only waiting to be able to see it. And that is supposed to be our response to our prayers. We are not wondering whether God will answer. We are waiting for his sure answer. God's loyalty is not merely theoretical. It is not only possible. It has been demonstrated already in his redemption. The call for the rest of the congregation to trust in God, like the writer, is rooted in their experience of his forgiveness. You have already experienced his forgiveness, so you know he's loyal. The idea of redemption, of course, has a lot of Old Testament context. It is this idea of a close relative stepping into a situation for someone who has no power. They cannot address the situation. Whether it's debt, maybe they had to sell themselves into slavery. The close relative comes in and saves them, says, I'll pay your debt, I'll take care of you, you're good now. If you had to sell your land, it's like, I had to sell the family plot, and it might be 50 years before I get it back. Close relative steps in and says, you know what, I took care of the debt, I got it back for you, we're good, you're not homeless. So the idea of redemption is about paying a debt that you can't take care of. And that is the figure that the psalmist uses for God. He's the one who steps in and pays debts that you can't pay. Tell me that's not New Testament. Tell me that's not looking forward to exactly the relationship that we have with God. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 5. And you keep a marker here. We'll be looking at the 131st Psalm in just a minute. But in Romans chapter 5, Starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, or we boast, in hope of the glory of God. Real quick, I'm so glad that we had Stephen Russell do a wonderful series on the idea of the client-grace relationship that talks about how it's it introduces us to a loyalty relationship. It's not just a, I've forgiven everything, go ahead and do whatever you want, because that's not what grace is. But it helps us to understand that even in the passages like this where he's talking about having received grace, it's still going to be about loyal responses. Because notice what he says after this. He says, and not only this, but we exult or boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here, he says, listen, because we have grace, that is not an excuse to buckle under pressure. Because we have grace, we can stand up to every difficulty that comes our way. And when we do that, we are showing that we're serious. Proven character. We don't quit. It gets hard. I don't care. We don't quit. Why? Because we have been forgiven. We have been justified. That's why we don't quit. Now, it goes on to make his case. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God, or we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Our redemption came at a great cost to God. And his Son willingly paid the price for our sin. If we ever had doubts about God's love, the salvation he provided should help secure our loyalty completely. What God provided for us in this salvation is even greater than for a nation that was his own nation already. It's deeper than that, because we were not just failures that were already his people. We were the enemy. And while we were the enemy, he provided a way for us to come back to him. We are able to have hope in times of trial because God's salvation and our perseverance as a response. The justification that we were given that allows us to be innocent before God allows us to maintain this relationship of grace with him, and the Holy Spirit that he provided for us, it not only shows us how to love like he does, it makes it so that we have hope. We have something to hold on to even in difficult times. It's a demonstration that he was serious about saving us, and so we can be serious about holding on through any situation. That moves us to another passage I want to think about in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And of course, he tells Titus to make sure that he explains these things to the churches there on Crete. God's salvation is not just freedom from the consequences of sin, because it teaches us how to live the way that we were always meant to. Any teachings about God's grace that demand nothing of us misunderstand that it's meant to change everything about the way that we live. Any idea of grace that does not have an appropriate response to it, or any requirements to it, completely misunderstands how this would be the most important relationship in our life. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness, to live soberly, to live righteously, even in a world like ours, even on the island of Crete. And we do so while always looking forward to, with hope, in Christ. Salvation needs to change everything about the way that we live. And we can have hope in Jesus appearing because he redeemed us. He bought us back from our lawless deeds so that we could be his own possession. Our lawless deeds made it so that we were in need of salvation, and that it involved paying an enormous debt of sin that we owed. And he paid that debt. Well, that also means that we belong to him. That means that we're his. And if we're his, then he gets to tell us how we live. And if he gets to tell us how we live, he says, zealous for good deeds. Ready. Always ready. The word zealous and the word jealous are actually identical. This idea of jealousy. Have you ever seen someone who was insane with jealousy about somebody else? They were hot because they were jealous all the time. They were motivated. They were ready always to do something because they had feelings about somebody else. That's the way our zeal should feel for doing the right thing. You and I should be heated up and ready at all times to accomplish good deeds, like we were jealous to do the good deeds. That's what Jesus redeemed us for. That's what he wants from us as his possession. So his idea of remembering that God had redeemed his people, you and I live in that reality if we are Jesus' saved people. Or at least that's what we should be doing. The last point I want to look at with you this morning is looking at this other psalm in 131, and that God's wisdom and his care, it makes him reliable and trustworthy, which is similar to what we were talking about, but it takes on a slightly different dimension. And yes, I did have to put these together because I had more psalms than I had slots. But these work together very well, so I'm glad I was able to do these together. So in Psalm 131, and I will be honest with you, this has long been one of my favorite psalms. Not because it tells me how great I am, but because every time I read it, I realize how much more I need to do it, and I realize how much of a failure I am at doing this, which is why 130 is so helpful. But 131 has such a beautiful description of a right kind of trust in God. O Yahweh, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in Yahweh from this time forth and forever. Trusting in God is about remembering his ability to handle situations that are outside of our control. There is a stark reminder here that not trusting God to handle the things that we can't, the things that we worry about, it is rooted in pride and arrogance. My eyes are not proud. All right, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't know that I have ever considered living in anxiety as an ego problem before I really went and did some study on this verse. When we don't recognize our limitations next to God's capacity, we lose perspective. We pretend that we have a whole lot more control than we do. And if you've ever seen someone who feels like they should have a lot more control over life than they really do, and they hit that brick wall of reality, they get to a place where they get very anxious. And some people go so far as they have to deaden that part of their brain with drugs or alcohol or sexual desires or even sometimes gambling. There's a lot of things that people will do to make that part of their brain shut up that says, you should be able to control reality. There is a healthiness in realizing we don't control reality. There's a healthiness in recognizing our limitations, because at that point we can remember who really does, and that's God. Peace, inner peace, real peace, true peace, is a result of trusting God completely instead of like thrashing around in panic. The imagery of a nursing infant versus one that is weaned is a vivid and effective image. Because if you've ever seen the difference, it's like night and day. I won't out which one of my kids it was, but one of them got the nickname of being the furious shark, because they, as soon as they wanted to eat, they just thrashed around and you just couldn't hold on to them. This idea of just being furiously trying to get anything because they feel like they're starving, they don't know if food's going to come, they don't know what's going to happen, and they just whip themselves up into a frenzy. He says, that's what it's like when we're not trusting. But on the other side, you've got this kid who can calm down, this kid who can relax, a kid who can lay on their mother and fall asleep. And there's a beauty to that, because that's the figure that he uses for the way that we're trusting God. The calm of a trusting soul that is leaning on God's providence. That is how we should be able to respond to trials that test our faith. Again, I don't ever read this and come away going, wow, I've got that nailed. I always read this and say, I have so much more work to do. But I want to look at some passages in the New Testament that help us to kind of also follow this up and see how this is not only applicable for us in Christ, but even more so in Christ. And Philippians chapter 4 is just a natural connection. I didn't originally have this on my list of what I wanted to talk or what I wanted to look at. And then I woke up one morning kicking myself, going, well, of course you've got to change it, because this is the one you want. But in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, I want to note how similar some of the language is that Paul uses. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any moral excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Demonstrating a gentle spirit is impossible if we allow anxiety to cloud out our view of God's peace. Paul is addressing that gentle spirit while talking about avoiding anxiety through prayer and a focus on God's gift of peace. If other people see us talk about a relationship with Christ, but look exactly like the world in our anxiety, they're not going to believe that we have access to God's peace at all. And we've shown them that we don't. We are only able to show God's peace to others when we remember God's reliability. And even in a way that they may not understand. It says, beyond all comprehension. I'm going to tell you what, that comprehension is what gets in the way. Because sometimes we allow comprehension to be the most important thing. Well, I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know how he's going to fix it. I can't see the solution from where I am. I do not know what's going to happen. And if I don't know how it's going to happen, then obviously it's not. Paul says beyond that. And I can't show God's peace that goes beyond someone else's comprehension unless I allow it to go beyond mine. We have peace by dwelling on thanks and our prayers and the good things that God has already accomplished. Anxiety is often the result of focusing on the things that we don't have or don't understand and worrying about whether God is actually able to meet our needs. And of course, Jesus addresses this very same problem in Matthew chapter 6. But thankfully, Paul says, you've got a good example in me, and Jesus is the ultimate example in that. We need to make sure that when we are feeling anxious and our soul is not at peace, that we follow what we've been given, which is praying to him, remembering he can accomplish these things, and remembering what he's already done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll go ahead and wrap up here. But I want to go ahead and look in this passage. Paul says to look at him as an example. And he gives us a great example. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's demonstration of Jesus' strength was accepting his answer to his prayers for relief. Jesus' answer to Paul wasn't silence, and it certainly wasn't giving Paul what he wanted. It was telling Paul to trust his strength. The focus that Paul takes in here is not on the nature of the thorn. And people speculate. The reason why we speculate is because he didn't say it. He doesn't tell us what it is. Obviously, it wasn't that important to him. The thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, isn't his focus. Even his great desire, he only talks about in talking about, I would really rather focus on the things that God does do and through me. And it wasn't on his own strength. Unlike human reasoning, Jesus invites us to rely on his power that makes us strong in weakness. Humans often want to look very strong on their own power. And a lot of times that's the way our prayer life is geared. Give me the strength to handle everything on my own. Give me the capacity to make sure that I have no weaknesses. And here we are able to learn from Paul that there is a great value in being weak. True prayer is realizing our limitations. It is realizing that God is a lot of times going to give us an answer that is according to his will and not ours. And there's a strength in realizing that our prayers are petitions, but also remembering our inability. By being weak and doing so in trust, we are able to demonstrate the strength of Christ to others. If Paul could do everything on his own, Paul says, look, there's a temptation. I could have problems with myself. If I was able to do everything right and everything worked fine, I might have some big fat problems. But I was given this weakness. I was given this as an opportunity to demonstrate the strength of Christ. I think there's something that we can certainly learn about our prayer life from the way Paul has comported himself. So the question for us all this morning is, are we actually humbly waiting and trusting on God due to his forgiveness? Are we patiently waiting for him to take care of those things? Are we even asking him to take care of the things that are going on in our life? If you are imperfect, then calling on him is not only possible, it is necessary. He already knows that you're imperfect. He already made a way so that you can stand before him justified. If you need redemption, to be bought back from your failures, he has already provided, he's already paid the cost. The cost has already been paid for you. It is up to you to take advantage of it and trust him with everything. If you are not trusting him completely, if you are not allowing a faith in him to overcome the anxiety that you live with in your life, there is an opportunity to change that. This morning, you can trust him completely. This is really what salvation is. Now, trusting him does depend on knowing more about his word. And if you don't know about his word enough to make that kind of faith, to say out loud what you know, then we want to talk to you about what that. We want to sit down with you in the Bible. You'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you know what God's word says, you know what you do need to do, and that is put your trust in him. You need to say out loud, I know that he's the king. I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know he's going to take care of everything I have problems with. And I'm going to live differently from here on out. I'm going to be different. It may not be what the world thinks success looks like, but I can live the ways that God says success looks like. And that means turning everything over to him. All of my life, all of my motivations, all of my desires, they're not going to be for me anymore. Repentance means turning everything around. I'm going to be completely his. And the life that I lived to this point, where I thought that I was strong enough to handle everything on my own, where I thought I was able to muscle through this difficulty, I'm going to have to give that up, and I'm going to have to trust in him completely, because the only thing that's good about me is the fact that I know that I need to change. That's what baptism is all about, because it allows you to take the life that you lived to this point, crucified on the cross with him, buried in the waters of baptism, and you ask God to raise you up with the same power that he used to raise Christ up from the grave to make you into a brand new person. Now, that's a lot of trust. But he's already demonstrated himself to be faithful. It's up to us to do it. Now, sometimes we have made that promise in the past, and we have not maintained it like we should. There are things that can happen in our lives that distract us, and they move us from a trust in him to a trust in ourselves. And if that's the case for you this morning, and you know that you need to come back to him and put your trust back in him again, there's an opportunity to do that. If there's a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand.